Welcome, church. We're continuing our message in Hebrews, and today's message is going to be a warning against apostasy. And there are several places in Hebrews where we're warned not to fall short. That's kind of a sub-theme in the book of Hebrews, is that we're in this run of faith, we're in this fight of faith, and we're to labor to not fall short. And of course, that implies that it's possible to fall short. And of course, there's an ongoing debate as to whether there's such a thing as once saved, always saved, whether you can lose your salvation or not. And of course, the position of New Covenant Church of the Apostles is a little nuanced here. We would not say that you could lose your salvation in the sense that somebody might lose the keys to their car. You don't misplace your salvation. It doesn't depend upon you doing these things to keep it in that sense. But if somebody wants to walk out on God and willfully walks out on following God, then the Christian faith is set up that if somebody wants to, that God doesn't necessarily stop them from doing it. It's possible to fall short. It's possible to begin on the right side of the line and end on the wrong side of the line and go to hell. And because it's at least possible, even if no one actually does it, that creates the need for warnings. And for those who think of once saved, always saved, we should still run with the warnings, because you don't know for certain all the vagaries of the mind of God. What if you're wrong on this one point? And of course, the point on once saved, always saved versus perseverance of the saints, this is a debate that we have within the house of God among those who on both sides proclaim Jesus as Lord, on both sides trust in the blood of Jesus to set us free from our sins. And so with that in mind, let's get into the text here to see what Hebrews has to say about apostasy. And of course, the first point we're going to go is that there is a call to eat spiritual meat as a defense against apostasy. And that's in chapters 5, 11 to 14. So there's a call for preparation. It's not enough just to say, don't do it. You have to prepare people so that they don't do it. I remember for a few years I went to this Church of God, and they like to say that if you sin, that means you're not saved. That was one of their doctrines, was that once you're saved, it was in a Wesleyan tradition of entire sanctification. You get to a point, you never sin again. If you sin, you are never saved. That was their approach to that. Not a very healthy approach, but one thing they didn't do was clearly explain how you get to that point. They proclaimed the need to get to the point, but didn't proclaim how do you get to that point. And the Hebrews, the author here, is avoiding that. He's telling them, this is, if you do this, you could avoid apostasy. And then, you know, he's calling them to eat spiritual meat. And so then he spends a few verses to go into the major points of what that is. And then afterwards, he spends a few verses warning against falling away. And then he ends on a positive note, that we're encouraged by hope. And whilst negative things are mentioned here, the end game is positive. He was hopeful that the readers of Hebrews would do the right thing, that we would persevere to the end and be saved. And that there would be a perseverance of the saints. Okay, there is a call to eat spiritual meat as a defense against apostasy. And we see this in Hebrews 5:11, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing that you are dull of hearing. For when you, at the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. He was saying, by now you should be teachers. You've been exposed to this material long enough. You've seen it modeled by teachers, but you're still not ready. And so he's given them a call to eat spiritual meat. If you want to be free from apostasy, then eat spiritual meat. If you want to be free from apostasy, eat spiritual meat. And if you eat spiritual meat, what do we mean by that? He means get into the scriptures. Study the scriptures. Be established in the scriptures. We see all sorts of propaganda today. And a lot of it's politically oriented. We have politicians that want to reinterpret the Bible to make the Bible fit their political agenda. And the arguments are awful. They are downright awful. But because people are spiritually ignorant, because they are illiterate, they buy into these things. They succumb to pathetic teaching. And we won't go into all that other than to say, if you are trained in the Word of God, you'll be able to spot the awful counterfeits. You know, there's a movement that says that the Hebrew word ger, translated stranger, means to... That we should open the borders wide, let every illegal alien ask no questions. But when you dig into the scripture, and I did this recently on the message, The Law of the Stranger. I went into this. The Hebrew word ger, most of the time, in its usage, is referring to converts. Because these strangers, they had to follow the laws of the God of Israel. They had to observe the Passover. They had to observe the Day of Atonement. There was to observe being circumcised. The things they was required to observe implied that they were converts. And in most of the instances, there's a few exceptions here, but most of the instances when they translated ger into Septuagint, it was translated proselutos. And from the word proselytos, we get our English word proselyte. The stranger in the context of the Mosaic law of the Torah was a convert to Judaism. Someone who was foreign born, someone who had foreign DNA. But they converted to the God of Israel. A textbook example of this is Ruth. Ruth was born a Moabite, but she converted to the God of Israel. She confessed to Naomi, your family is my family and your God is my God. She converted away from her pagan idol worship to worshiping the one true God. And the law of the stranger was instructions for how the Israelites who had Israelite DNA were to treat those who had different DNA but had come over to embrace the God of Israel. And so, if you've studied that, you know that. If you eat the spiritual meat, you have a defense against apostasy. If you don't, you just might fall for it. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. Back to the example that I showed here. Unskillful in the word of righteousness means that when somebody comes to you, takes a verse out of context and spins it to make it say what the current vogue philosophy is, if you're not trained in the word of God, you're not skilled in the word of righteousness, you can't say, hey, no, that's not true. That's false. You took it out of context. If you're not skillful in the word of righteousness, you can't refute it. And it might sound good enough to you that you fall for it. Babes and children are easily led. They're easily misled. Verse 14, but strong meat belongs to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. So when you get trained in the Word of God, when you get immersed in the Word of God, you can spot apostasy. You can spot false doctrines. You can spot when the Bible is being misused for propaganda. Paul echoes this in 2 Timothy 3:16 to 17 and admonishing Timothy on why the scripture is so important. And this is our benchmark verse when we talk about the inspiration of scripture, when we talk about full verbal plenary inerrancy. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. All of it. It doesn't contain the word of God like some mainline denominations might tell you. It's not an interpretation of the word of God. It is given by inspiration of God. And the word literally means God breathed. God breathed out the scripture to the apostles, wrote through the apostles using the language and the thought forms that they knew. And what was the point of having this inerrant word? So it could be profitable for doctrine. It was going to be used as a basis of doctrine. So God made sure that he gave an inerrant word to the people of God. And then he providentially preserved it. It would be useful for doctrine, useful for reproof, useful for correction. If somebody tells you something that's not right, you can go to the scripture and the text can correct. This is why I'm so big on literal interpretation. And I don't mean ignoring linguistic evidence of that there might be types, there might be shadows, there might be figures of speech. But according to the rules of language, because if you change the rules of language to make the Bible fit a theological or philosophical system, the text ceases to be able to correct you. So in order for the text to correct you, you must be able to interpret according to the normal rules of language for instruction in righteousness. How do we know how to respond to abortion? How to respond to wokeness, to racial issues? Some say that we shouldn't be involved in politics, but you can't not be involved, at least in terms of teaching the Word of God. There may come a time that you may have to watch, and we were called to watch our entanglements. We don't want to be so entangled to a single political party that we're changing the Word of God to fit the party. But we're to communicate the full counsel of God, including what the Word of God says about issues that are of importance in our political debates. This means that we are going to teach that abortion is murder, that God created two genders, that there's a natural basis for gender. Gender is not merely a social construct. While there are social constructs that relate to gender, gender isn't merely a social construct that someone invented, but it's based in objective realities that God created, that masculine and feminine correspond to fundamental ways the universe works, and we see this not only in sexual reproduction, but we see this in electricity. We see this in quantum mechanics. Just imagine what would happen to our electronics if electrons decided to identify as protons. It would be a catastrophic failure. And so we have a duty to say that God created gender, that there is an objective basis for two genders. And I can go on and on through all the issues. Time doesn't permit me to go into all of the issues there is, but I just use those few as an example of how the Bible, you know, the Bible addresses how we're to relate to the poor, to the vulnerable. And it's different from what either party says. We have one party that would have us to believe that the Bible prescribes a program of socialism. But not once does the Bible direct the government to make the treasury available to the poor. God directs individuals to be compassionate of the poor. And likewise, the Bible condemns looking down on the poor. The Bible condemns persecuting the poor. The state of Indiana recently passed an abomination. They passed a law that made it easy to arrest the homeless for being homeless. That is an abomination in the eyes of God. And while my political views are conservative far more than liberal. I disagree with most of my fellow conservatives on this one. And yes, while some people are poor through their own poor decisions, many are not. And the Bible makes it clear what our response is to be. We're to have compassion for the poor, but we're to have compassion as individuals, using the resources God gave us to steward. And the role of government is not to finance everyone. The role of government is to create good rules, rules that allow for fair competition so that people can compete in a free marketplace. And then, so these things are what the Bible teaches. So if we're being instructed in righteousness, if we're to be complete, thoroughly furnished, we must see the whole counsel of God here. And I've given a few examples of how that might look like in practice. But our call to spiritual, eat spiritual meat must mean a complete view of the Word of God, a holistic, comprehensive understanding of what the Bible teaches. You know, and if you know the true biblical narrative, when somebody tries to suborn it into a false narrative, you can spot that. So what happened? So what? Okay, we've talked about that here. What is that narrative here? And we can't go exhaustively into it in 30, 45 minutes, however long this is going to be. But right after the author of Hebrews stresses the importance of being trained in the Word of God, he then lists six principles that he defines as the basic principles, as the fundamental doctrines of the faith. And so if you're a new Christian, or you're training new Christians and you're trying to introduce them to the Bible, and they're coming in and you know, they know Jesus loves me and they know Jesus died for me and they said, Lord, I trust you, but they really don't know much about the faith, these six principles would be the place to start. And so in the first two verses of Hebrews, the sixth chapter, we see these laid out. It says, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection. And so he's calling them to become more advanced. But then before moving on, he's going to list those six principles here. Not laying again a foundation of the first principle is repentance from dead works. And dead works can be good works that are not grounded in God, not wrought by God. They're works that look like they're good, but at the end you can say, I did it for my glory, my majesty. Look what I did. A work can be good and be dead because it's just pointing back to you and it's not bringing glory to God. Or it could be something bad that the Bible prohibits. But we're to repent from dead works. We're to turn away from dead works. So we're turning away from something. If we're turning away from something, what are we turning towards? Principle number two, faith towards God. So if we're to turn away from works that are good, but turning away from them because they're built on ourselves, what we're turning towards is trusting God, that God's going to do something. This is how Abraham got saved. This was the gospel Abraham had, because Paul talks about God preaching the gospel to Abraham beforehand. Isaac asked Abraham, we see the wood, we see the fire, but where is the sacrifice? And Abraham spoke a word of faith. He said, the Lord himself will provide the lamb. Abraham did not know Jesus' name. He did not have any biographical information about Jesus. He was almost 2,000 years removed from that. He was about as far removed from that as Charles Darwin was. Going the other way. But he knew the Lord was going to provide. That he was going to provide the sacrifice that was going to take away our sins. Abraham understood that, and that was enough for him to be counted as saved. And that day, a ram was caught in the thicket. So it being a ram that was caught was showing that that was a partial but not the complete fulfillment. The lamb that God was sending was Jesus Christ. And Abraham saw forward to Jesus Christ. And while he didn't know that his name was Yeshua HaMashiach, he didn't know his name was Yeshua ben Joseph. He didn't know any of that stuff, but he knew God was sending a lamb to take away our sins. And now today we know Jesus is that lamb. So he put faith towards God. Then there's the doctrine of baptisms. And we could talk about being baptized into Christ. It's about our sin nature being destroyed. We can think of baptism as being in Noah's Ark, where the flood came and it destroyed all sin. The idea of baptism is that evil is destroyed, and then that which is right, that which is good, is raised up. And then there's water baptism, where we're putting our faith in what happened when we was baptized into Christ, when we was united with Christ in his death. And then there's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We become immersed in the Holy Spirit and immersed in Christ. And by being immersed, we then get access to God's resources. And of course, the baptism of the Holy Spirit then leads to the resurrection of the dead. We get some degree of resurrection power now, but the day is coming that the dead in Christ will rise. And those of us that are still alive, our bodies will be changed. We won't have these corrupt mortal bodies anymore, but incorruptible eternal bodies. And then eternal judgment, which simply means that there is an eternal consequence. Everyone has a personal end game, which is going to either be with Jesus in heaven and then heaven on earth, or burning in the lake of fire. There is an eternal judgment, and there is a final judgment where your eternal destiny will be decided. And so going through these are the fundamental. This is the scaffolding. These are the basic principles that should be taught. And I have a little book called, it's a book within the Equipping the Saints series called Basic Principles of the Faith. And I go through these six. I go through them in more depth than what I can in a little 10-minute segment in the sermon here. But these are the basic principles of the faith. The author of Hebrews says we need to be trained in the Word of God. And then he gives us a basic rundown. That was something that was going to be done en route to going on to greater depth. And the greater depth is going to be the depth of teaching that is going to be presented through the rest of the book of Hebrews. And so we're taught the basic principles of the faith. Now, having laid that foundation of saying you need to be trained in the Word of God, and then he gives the outline of those principles, he then now warns us against apostasy. Verse 3, and this we will do if God permit. And so he's going to do one more caveat here. And then in verse 4, he gives us the warning. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, have tasted of the heavenly gift, and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and have tasted the good word of God, and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again to repentance, seeing they crucify themselves, the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame, for the earth which drinketh in rain cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs and meat for them, by whom it is dressed to receive blessings from God. So people ask, can you lose your salvation? And while I think generally people that are truly saved don't, once we start saying never, we open up some slippery slopes here. And if it was absolutely never, then I don't think the author of Hebrews would have put that there. The reason that was there is that there is a possibility, even if the typical pathway is for those who are saved to persevere to the end to prove that they were saved, the warning was put there because the possibility exists. And so that's where we need to check. We need to evaluate our life. If we see ourselves slipping, come back to God. And this permanent apostasy doesn't mean God draws an arbitrary line and you come back and God says, nope, won't accept you. That's not how that works. What happens is when you get too far, your mind becomes so corrupted that you won't come back. Romans 1, 18 to 32, three waves of apostasy. If you continue to reject the ways of God, he will eventually give you over to a reprobate mind. Your mind becomes so totally depraved that it then becomes unthinkable to repent. It doesn't cross your mind to repent. And you don't come back. And so you don't get the blessings from God then. You get the curse. You get the lake of fire. And so, because we're warned that it's possible, and so this is why, because of this possibility, this is why many scriptures tell us to endure to the end. And the book of Hebrews was written within a context of persecution. People had enemies all around. It was easy just to say, just to give up. And in the carnal mind, no one would have blamed them. But the warnings were put because the price is high. The stakes are high. And Jesus echoed this. He said, "You shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But he that endureth to the end shall be saved." Again, and of course, I got Matthew 10:22 on the screen, but you could go to Matthew 24:13 or Mark 13:13 with for the same passage there. There's a call to endure to the end. And so if a saved beginning was automatically a saved end, there would be no reason for these warnings. But the warnings are given because it's not automatic, because it is possible for someone to throw in the towel and say, "I've had enough, no more." And they turn around and walk and they're never seen again. I've been preaching hard on this because the Hebrews is hard. And the warnings are there because it's possible, but the author isn't of the mindset that people are just getting saved and then getting unsaved and falling away right and left. He's actually got a very positive view. And this is rooted in understanding that if you're truly saved and transformed, that you may have your ups and downs. You may have times where you're good in the faith and other times where you're really struggling and times where you're relatively free from sin and other seasons where sin's got you by the throat. But those who are truly saved will persevere to the end. They will endure to the end. And in verse 9, he says, "But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak." In other words, that's saying that even though it's possible to fall away, we know you're saved, and we know what accompanies it, and we're persuaded that that's going to result in better things. God seeds in you, and because it's in you, we're confident it's going to produce a harvest. And we're confident that even though we're speaking very hardcore here, we're confident of much better things than what we're warning about. Verse 10, "For God is not unrighteous to forget your work or labor of love, which you have showed towards his name, and which you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope to the end, that you be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises." So he ends with an positive encouragement to endure to the end, to continue to have faith, to continue to exercise patience and end the promises. And in Romans 5:5, again, some last minute confirmations here. "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have access by faith into this grace in which we now stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, we glory in tribulations, also knowing that tribulation works patience, patience experience endurance, and in hope. And hope makes us not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts." In other words, it's talked about enduring through tribulations, and not only that, we're enduring in them, we're going to glory in them because they're going to work this patience. Enduring through tribulation creates the ability to endure more tribulation. It's the same principle in running. You work through pain, you run through pain. And as you run through pain, the next time you run a little faster and a little faster. And then before you know it, you're a championship runner. I'm a little old and maybe 50 pounds too heavy to be running marathons anymore. But I remember in the days of my youth, I would run cross country. I would run track. And while I can't physically run like I used to, age is not an impediment to running the race of the faith. We're to show that same patience. We're to show that same endurance as we run the race so that we can inherit the promises. So what is our takeaway here? It's summed in the words, endure to the end. We're called to endure to the end. The author of Hebrews gives us the call to be equipped. And if you don't know the Word of God, study it. If you do know, study it, because there's no end in studying. The Word of God is rich enough that even the greatest scholars can continue to learn new things. I continue to get new insights into the Scripture every day. You study the Scriptures. You become grounded in the basic principles of faith. And as you continue to study, you get into some more advanced stuff. The first two are conceptually simple. Enduring to the end, which is the next thing, is conceptually simple, but it's not in real life. Enduring to the end means showing faith when life hits hard. I remember when Sister Ann was going through the trial with COVID, when it was down to the wire. And it was getting down to that moment where either God was going to deliver her from death or she was going to die. I made a decision. I was not going to turn my back on God, that I was going to have faith. I was going to have thanksgiving. And I told a guy at work about this. I said, it's down to the wire. Two weeks from now, I'm either going to thank God for the time I had with her, or I'm going to thank God for the miracle. At the end of that two-week period, I thanked God for the miracle. God delivered her from death. But had she died, I would not have fallen away from God. I would have continued to be faithful. I would have continued to be faithful with confidence that she would be in the arms of Jesus, that he would then be taking care of her. But God delivered her from death because he was not done. And he delivers others from death because he's not done. So the call as I close is endure to the end. Study to know what the Word of God is, to know what those promises are, then hang on for dear life. And hang on to the very end, and you will receive a crown of life. Heavenly Father, we come right now in the name of Jesus. We praise you and we thank you, Lord Jesus, for your goodness, for your glory. We praise you and we thank you. And Lord, we ask that you help us to endured to the end. And Lord, if any of us are sidetracked, that we get back on track and endure to the end and avoid apostasy, avoid falling away. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen.